Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we are going to be reading together verses 25 through 33. That's Matthew 10, 25 through 33, and you can find that passage on page 955 in your pew Bibles. But as you all well know, this morning is one of those very special, very joyful occasions in the life of our congregation, where in just a short time from now, we will be officially welcoming into communicant membership one of our young people, Travis Altman, through confirmation. And I can tell you, it's been an absolute joy for me over the last few years, not only as his pastor, but as his father, to watch him grow in his faith and to see him grow in his grasp of the Word of God and what it is that we as a church confess about that Word. I can tell you he's worked very hard in his memorization and his study of the catechism. He was faithful in attendance of those classes over the last few years, and he has just this last Wednesday evening successfully sustained his examination. I've been very proud of the effort that Travis has put forward towards this task. So now, Trav, the long dreaded exam is over. And even as you are certainly breathing a well-earned sigh of relief to have it behind you, I want to tell you this morning that you now stand on the cusp of one of the most important days of your young life. In a sense, though one aspect of your life has come to an end, another is certainly just beginning. And the question that you now have to ask yourself is, in fact, the question that really we all have to ask ourselves as we consider what it means to live out our lives as those who truly confess the name of Jesus Christ. We confess that name in the midst of a very dark and fallen world. So that's what I would like to talk to you about this morning. I would like to talk not just to you, Travis, but really to all of us about where it is that we go from here. Where do we go from confession? What comes after we have publicly confessed that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord before God and men? And Travis, though it seems that you have climbed the mountain, so to speak, I want to tell you that what has been done up until this point is really only a small part of the battle. Today, as you come forward, you're going to take vows before this congregation and before the sovereign God of the universe. You are doing something that makes you unique in the human race. You are making a confession. And it's not just any confession. You are coming forward to declare publicly that you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, who came to this world, who took on flesh in order to live obediently under the law, and who, though innocent, willingly laid down his very life for the complete salvation of your soul. You are confessing this morning that you acknowledge that you have seen your own sin, that you are indeed a sinner who is willing, by the grace of God, to humble yourself before God, to trust wholeheartedly in Him alone for your salvation. Not in and of yourself, not in or through your own abilities, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You are acknowledging this morning publicly that Jesus Christ is your sovereign Lord, and that by the grace of Almighty God, you will serve Him with your whole heart. That you will forsake this world and mortify your flesh, your old nature. That by the power of the Holy Spirit driving you again and again to Jesus Christ, you will lead a life that signifies, even magnifies, your thankfulness to God for such a wonderful and complete salvation. You are also confessing this morning that you are going to be subject to the government and to the discipline of this church, trusting that our sovereign God has cloaked the leadership of this church with the very authority of Jesus Christ, and that He, in His gracious providence, is even now working all things together for your salvation. Travis, you are acknowledging that Almighty God is sovereign. That word sovereign means that He and He alone is in absolute, total, and complete control of all things. That your life, that really all of our lives are secured safely in His omnipotent hands. You are confessing Jesus Christ this morning before the church and before God, and it is a time in the life of this church that we should all be very thankful for. Very excited about. This occasion, Travis, in many ways really is the first day of the rest of your life. This is not the end of anything. But by the grace of God, we all hope it's really only just the beginning. So I want to encourage you this morning from the Word of God by looking at this passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus is instructing His disciples about just some of the expectations that we should have of our lives as those who have faithfully confessed Him as our Redeemer and Lord. He's just laid upon them the very significant cost that they, as His disciples, will most certainly be facing. He's told them the plain truth that they would be persecuted, that they would be hated, that they would be drugged before judges in the courts. And all of it because of their association with Him. Their lives were not going to be flowery beds of ease because of their association with the Messiah. Their lives would in fact be difficult. You see, the world hated Jesus Christ, their Master. And the world would certainly hate those who would dare to confess Him as Lord and to follow Him publicly. And though Jesus is speaking directly to His disciples in this text before us, the rich truths that He gives to them to consider most certainly apply to every single one of us in the house of God this morning. That is, all of us who by the grace of God have confessed the name of Jesus Christ in a world that so openly, so unashamedly hates Him. So I'd like to look together at the Word of God this morning, and I would ask that you would follow along as I read Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 through verse 33. This is the word of our Lord. Jesus is speaking. He says, It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your word this morning. We're grateful that we have this opportunity to come before it, to feed upon it, to have it be nourishment and strength for our faith. We're thankful for Travis, Father, and his confirmation this morning, and we pray that all of us together would hear this word about the importance of a true confession. We would hear what Your word has to tell us about who it is that we are in this life and who it is that we are to fear. And so, Father, we pray that You would clear our hearts and our minds of distractions. We pray that we would give our full attention to Your word, that we might be those who, through the power of Your Spirit, are transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things, beloved, that we learn in Scripture is that we, that is those of us who have confessed Jesus Christ, we are called to do good to those that the Lord has placed around us in this life. We, of course, are not to do good as a means of somehow earning God's favor. We're not called to work for the affection or the attention of God, but we are, in fact, shown His affection solely because of His unfathomable mercy and grace. We are, by nature of our calling in Jesus Christ, to be those who do the good. I trust that you see the difference. Our legitimate good works in this life are not the cause of our earning the favor of God, but actually are the effect of our having been shown the favor of God. Time and time again in Scripture, we see this principle being applied, and I've often alluded to it from this pulpit. The true Christian, that is the genuine confessor of Jesus Christ, is the one whose life will bear fruit to the glory of God. There's no such thing as a truly good tree that produces bad fruit or a truly bad tree that produces good fruit. Those who have been redeemed through their union with Jesus Christ by faith, according to the Word of God, will always be made new. The old man will be crucified with Him and the new will be raised to life in and with Jesus Christ. So as true confessors of Jesus Christ, we are not simply hearers of the Word, but by the grace of God, we are made, contrary to our nature, into doers of the Word for the glory of God. Now I say all of that simply in order to be very clear here this morning. We are called in this life as followers of Jesus Christ to be those who do good. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? We just do good by the grace of God, and God will be working through me, and all I really need to do is just sort of sit back with a plastic smile stretched across my face and enjoy the ride. That's Christianity, right? Well, no, not at all. The thing that we often forget in this life is that doing good is never easy, and it's never simple. It's not as simple as just doing spiritual good and then having everyone just be completely happy with all of the goodness that we do. We will not do spiritual good by the grace of God and then somehow feel the collective love of the world because of it. Why? Well, Jesus makes it clear in this passage, it's because the world hates the good. This is a fallen world, and in its fallenness, this world will always lash out at the good. We have to learn to look to God and to trust that He Himself is going to be our source of strength. That working through our faith, which is His gracious gift to us, we will be those marked by our supernatural courage. And by an unnatural love for what God Himself calls good. Satan's always on the lookout for the good and seeking to destroy whatever he can of it. I've mentioned it before, but I still vividly remember something from Pastor Potter's sermon on the night of my ordination, which was already 6 years ago. And it absolutely rings in my ears the longer I'm a minister, because I know it to be entirely true. And he's charged me, he said, "Steve, you need to know that now Satan will be attacking you constantly. You will be discouraged. You will want to give it up. Satan will be trying to thwart the work of the gospel from going forth because Satan hates the good and the gospel is the good." We are part of a human race that is by nature depraved. In a depraved, fallen world, to do harm is easy. Beloved, it's easy to gossip. It's easy to be angry and to hate and to cling what is wrong. It's easy because it's natural. But to love others more than you love yourself, to protect and defend the name of God and my neighbor, to do good is difficult. And it usually brings about many challenges and trials. To do good as Christians is never the wide and easy path, but the narrow, difficult, often painful way. And Jesus Christ knew this to be true. And so we find him here addressing his disciples as they're about to go forth and do spiritual good by the grace of Almighty God. They're about to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout a world that hated Jesus Christ. And he's providing them here with some clear expectations, as well as some encouragements for them to consider as they make their way through this veil of tears that we call life. And so this morning, I'd like to look at just a couple of examples of those expectations and a couple of the encouragements as expounded upon here by our Lord himself. And I think the first thing we see here is that the one who confesses Jesus Christ before men must not expect to be treated better than his master. Jesus said in verse 25, "It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Jesus Christ was slandered. He was mocked. He was physically beaten. He was spit upon. He had the hair of his head and his face yanked from him. All at the hands of some of the very ones he came to save. They had attributed his power, his miracles, even his authority to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The name Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the Flies, and it's been attributed as one of the many names for Satan himself in the New Testament. The very one that Christ came to throw down and defeat. People hated him. And I want you to understand, beloved, if you've never thought about it, they hated him. There was no error in his teaching. There was no defect in his methodology of instruction. He was not a rough or abrasive man. Yet we are told that very few actually believed him, very few accepted him as he was, and very few really cared at all for anything that he had to say. The world, by nature, hated Jesus Christ because the world, in its fallen condition, hates God. And because the world hates God, it will always hate those who, solely because of and by his grace, do spiritual good by telling people about Jesus Christ and the amazing salvation that is ours in him. And if they hated him, beloved, we really should never be surprised that this world has very little tolerance for those of us who truly and with conviction confess the name of Jesus Christ. The world will hate you for who and what you are in Jesus Christ. It's a fact. There's no getting around that fact in Scripture. And that can be a frightening thing if you fail to see that it is part of what you have been called by the grace of God too. And so Jesus explains to us what fear really is. Jesus tells us, though, that we are not to dwell on that hatred. Really, we're not even to be surprised by it. Jesus says, "Do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known." Yes, says Jesus, they will hate you because they hate me, but do not spend your time being worried about or anxious about what they think. Their opinion of you ultimately means very little. Long for the day of my return, when all things will be revealed for what they actually are. Long for that day when Jesus Christ will come again to set things right once and for all. Wait patiently, knowing that the scorn of those who consider themselves to be wise in this world will one day be revealed as the absolute height of foolishness. And know that on that day you will be vindicated as you are gathered into the barn of the Lord and they are cast into the lake of fire, where Scripture tells us repeatedly there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, those who in this life confess the name of Jesus Christ must be content in this present fallen world to be vilified, misrepresented, misunderstood, slandered, and abused by this world without mercy. I want you to understand why I'm saying that. We are not to stray from doing spiritual good, from telling the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone around us, because we find ourselves in a world that is openly hostile towards God. Jesus said it would be that way for a time, but that he would come again and he would once and for all set things right. You see, beloved, on that day, the purities of our intentions, the wisdom of our fighting, the drive that lies behind our perseverance for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be made completely manifest for the world to see. Our King will come again in glory, and there will be no denying him then, regardless of how much one may actually hate him. We push forward, knowing that until that day we have been thoroughly equipped for every good work, that through the guidance of the powerful Holy Spirit, through the guidance of God's Word, God is working all things together for our good, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We must, as those who confess Jesus Christ, trust Him entirely. We must take Him at His word when He says that nothing that is covered will fail to be revealed. He will drag the darkness of hearts into His glorious light. And we must trust Him and take Him at His word when He says so. In the meantime, we are told to tell what has been spoken to us by Him in the dark and to proclaim loudly from the rooftops the truth that Jesus Christ really is the substance of all of the shadows, that Jesus Christ is truly the promised Messiah, that He came not for those who have wrongly perceived themselves as being well or even remotely good. He came for the sick, those who apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. People like you and me. He came to those who, having looked to the holy law of God, having glimpsed not their greatness at measuring up to it, but the monster that they truly are in their sin. Those who, by the grace of Almighty God, have not even remotely liked what they saw of themselves in the mirror of God's law, but who have been undone by just a glimpse of their sin, just a glimpse of the stench of their sin in the nostrils of a perfectly holy God. Those who, upon acknowledgement of their sin, have looked to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, as being the all-sufficient sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Those who have found reason to rejoice even in the midst of incredible pain and suffering. They found reason to sing even in the midst of grief because of the incomprehensible grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, even though the world hates to hear it, we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ because as His redeemed, as His purchased bride, we really can do no other. It is the means by which God, in His infinite wisdom, has ordained to call His lost sheep home. And though the world will retaliate, we're to proclaim it all the louder. And I want you to understand when I say that, we're to proclaim it all the louder, not out of defiance to the lost, not out of anger towards the lost, not out of a self-righteous indignation. We proclaim it all the louder because, having witnessed and laid hold of compassion, we are to be those who are compassionate. Compassion for those who are lost, even as we were, apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the world's hatred is not what you and I are to live in fear of. Because we're not to fear the world who can only go so far as to kill the body. We are to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 28. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it truly ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. I know you hear that and you say, Steve, nothing about that sounds even remotely encouraging. But beloved, the encouragement that we receive here as confessors of Jesus Christ, as the legitimate children of God, is that in this life, as the children of God, we truly have nothing to fear. Do you believe that? I talk about that wonderful truth all the time. The world, in all of its hatred of God, can only go so far. The world is limited to the temporal, to the temporary things of this world. Yes, they can take through physical force the very life from our bodies. But these temporal bodies are never the end. What they would have meant for our harm, God brings about for our good. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, says that we are confident, yes, we are well pleased, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. We have no reason to fear those who have no ability to bring about eternal consequences against our souls. That particular function belongs solely to God, and that God is the God who tells us that He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die, that whosoever should believe on Him should have eternal life. The things that this world can threaten us with really have no real impact for the true confessor of Jesus Christ. They can threaten to destroy our life. They can threaten to destroy our name and our perceived character. But God, in His mercy, has promised that He will eventually bring even that into the light. They can take away our property, but beloved, we have been promised a life in glory where there are many mansions, where Jesus Christ Himself said He would go to prepare a place for us to live eternally with Him. The world can take away all that they perceive to bring us joy, except the only thing that ever truly brings it. The thing that the world and all of its cheap and tawdry representations of power cannot touch. You understand, that's the grand theme of our Heidelberg Catechism. What truly comforts us in life and in death? Well, how about the fact that both in life and death, we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sins and has redeemed us from the power of the devil. This is what we confess in that very first question of the Catechism, that we are no longer our own. We have been bought and paid for with a price, and that extravagant price was nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God. And the world, with all of its perceived power, cannot and will not ever be able to take that from us. Because Jesus has paid the price, nothing, He says, nothing can ever snatch us away from His hand. There is nothing of this world that ultimately can harm the one who from his or her heart, by the grace of God, confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. If our fate were in the hands of this world, then truly, beloved, we would have every reason in the world to live in fear. This world is utterly fallen and depraved. It hates God continually, but Jesus Christ points His people to a sovereign God who upholds all of creation through His gracious providence. He says, comforting his disciples, and in fact, all of us who truly confess him this morning, are not two sparrows sold for one copper coin? In other words, are not two sparrows sold for a tiny, tiny value? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. The God who upholds all things, the creator and sustainer of the universe and everything contained within it, the God whose notice not even a solitary sparrow escapes. That God says he loves you, and he knows you so intimately as to even know the number of the hairs upon your head. Which is the second part of that first question of the catechism about the source of our comfort. That we as the true children of God are so preserved that without the will of our Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from our heads. Yea, that all things must work together for our salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. You see, beloved, this is the beautiful doctrine of providence. Nothing in this world can happen outside of God's perfect will. And God, whose will directs our steps, tells us that he loves us like a father. There's no such thing as chance or luck or blind fate. Almighty God never paints himself in the pages of Scripture as some kind of cosmic clockmaker who, having wound the world up, sort of stands back, nervous, anxious, wringing his hands to see what his creation will do. No, our God is sovereign. I've repeated these words many times from R.C. Sproul in describing the extent of God's sovereignty. He says that if in this universe there exists even one maverick molecule that somehow remains outside of the will of God, then God ceases to be God. Beloved, we worship Almighty God as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of sacred Scripture as the God who alone is truly God. A God who is not ever subject to the wicked, fanciful whimsies of man. A God who not only created this magnificent world around us, but who after creating all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but rules and governs all things according to his holy will, so that nothing in this world happens without his appointment. Some of you men might recognize that from our study. That's just a part of Article 13. Of the Belgic Confession of Faith, speaking about the providence of Almighty God. And beloved, if you confess Jesus Christ this morning, then I trust that it's a tremendous encouragement to consider the providence of God. In the end of this article on providence, the Belgic Confession makes mention of the comfort of the doctrine of providence. It says this: "This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all of our enemies that without his will or permission, they cannot hurt us." So Travis, in fact, the entire bride of Christ in the house of God this morning, the path of the one who truly confesses Jesus Christ sometimes leads into what we rightly perceive as danger. Being a Christian often leads you into discomfort. There may and will be times when your life and your health might seem to be in peril. There may be times when the trials of this life seem to be about to the point that they're going to overwhelm you. The hatred of the world for Jesus Christ may seem to be more than you can bear at times. But I want you to take heart this morning, really every day of your life, as you consider the fact that your path is never left to chance. Your body, your soul, your reputation, your health, really all of life, regardless of your circumstances, is safely in the hands of a loving God who's working all things together for your salvation. Even the extraordinarily difficult things to live through. And that your life and all of our lives are not in the hands of a cruel or an indifferent God, but one who actively, purposefully loves you as his child. One who, though you deserve swift justice because of sin, chooses you to shower you with his mercy. One who, though you only merit condemnation and sin, gives you grace in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. In just a few minutes, Travis, you will take vows before this congregation. And I urge you to consider that this is only the beginning and in no way the end of your journey. Because as you continue down the path of sanctification in Jesus Christ by faith on this side of glory, I want you to remember these words of Jesus Christ. He said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It is my sincere prayer that your confession this morning would be much, much more than just lip service. That it would be flowing from a heart that has been supernaturally transformed by the amazing grace of God. And that your life, in fact, all of our lives would bear much fruit for the kingdom of God, not only in this congregation, but throughout his entire kingdom. May God and God alone be glorified in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the good news of the gospel that really gives us life in light of the bad news. We know that we are sinners. We know that man is desperately wicked apart from your grace. And yet, Jesus Christ laid aside the glory that was his with the Father. He came to this world. He took on flesh. He walked among us as we abused him. He endured the hatred, the spite, the physical violence. Also that sinners like us could have a portion of his heavenly inheritance. Father, we can hardly fathom that kind of love, but it's a joyful occasion when we can acknowledge it publicly before God and witnesses. We pray that you would fill each and every one of us, Father, with the joy that really is ours in Jesus Christ. That knowing what we have been saved from, we would live for the one who saved us from it. That gratitude would be manifested in our lives, not as a means of gaining the attention of God or man, but as a means of doing what we must. Living lives that are sacrifices of praise because of the great mercy you have poured on us as your people. We thank you for it. We pray as your people that we would live in light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.